Turning your Bibles to the book of John. John's Gospel, the first chapter. We're going to read just one verse this morning. We're going to be reading quite a bit of Scripture, so let's begin with just one verse, John 1:14. Hear now the inspired Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask one more time that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, we recognize that as we are looking at this portion of Scripture, it is one of those great mysteries. The Word became flesh. So often misquoted, so often misdefined. Help us, Father, we pray, to understand to the best of our finite abilities what it means that the Word became flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are certain phrases that are just very memorable. For example, if I just say to you, 47 years ago, I don't have to go any further. Everybody knows that is the opening lines of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. If I say, friends, Romans and countrymen, lend me your ears, you know that that is Mark Antony's famous speech in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. And for the romantics in the congregation, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. You know that that's from Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And then for the younger generation, may the force be with you. There's no question where that comes from, with the whole Star Wars phenomenon being resurrected now with a new movie coming out. In our text for this morning, the opening phrase should be more recognizable than any of the phrases I have mentioned so far, at least for the Christian. The opening phrase of verse 14 simply says, and the Word became flesh. James Montgomery Boyce said, this was the great sentence for which the Gospel of John was written. In his commentary on John, Bruce Mills says, this statement is one of the most significant and memorable ever penned. Its implications are limitless. It has provided the church over the centuries with a key to understanding of the mysteries of Jesus Christ. It represents the heart and the climax of the gospel. The remaining 20 and a half chapters will be spent unfolding its significance. It is certainly providential that we come to this text right at the beginning of our Advent season, isn't it? For the next month or so, most of our society will have something to do with Christian, even if they're protesting it, the whole of society will have something to do with Christmas. And amid all of the tinsel and presents, it's important that we as the Christian church do not lose focus on the importance and the impact of the Incarnation. Now, the message this morning will not address how or why we should or should not celebrate Christmas, though those are important issues. We are going to focus on just the first phrase of John 1, and the Word became flesh, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, John has already dealt with the divinity of Jesus in the opening verses of this chapter. And we saw clearly that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. In this verse, John addresses the humanity of Jesus. Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But just the first phrase, and the Word became flesh. What is the incarnation? Well, that sums it up, the fact that God became flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has two natures in one person. And while that union makes the two into one, there is no confusion or mingling of the two natures. I want to read from our Confession of Faith, which says this so well. Chapter 8 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, subsection 2. Listen carefully. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, what does all of that mean? Firstly, Christ is truly man. Christ has, notice I said has, and we'll get to that later, but Christ has a true human body. He was born of a woman. We see that Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, the Christmas story. We see clearly that he was born of a woman. He grew in the normal physical way. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then verse 52 of the same chapter, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So he grew in the same way that every child does, because he was truly human. His body was flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," speaking of Jesus, of course, "also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death," that is, the devil. You know, even his post-resurrection body was flesh. Luke 24, this is his post-resurrection when he appears to his disciples, verse 39. And he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He was a man in every sense of the word, save one. The word became flesh. You know, it's interesting to see the choice of words by the Apostle John in verse 14. He uses the word for flesh. He says, "The word became flesh." The Greek word there is sarx. And hopefully that's at least somewhat familiar to all of you. John could have used, there's Greek words for man, and there are also Greek words for body. But he chose to use the word sarx, meaning flesh. Why? Because flesh stands for the whole person, the entirety of the human experience, including frailty and vulnerability. We read from Isaiah 40, before. Listen to verses 6 and 7. "A voice calls out. A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out?'" Listen. "All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it." And of course, we know that ends in, "But the word of God lasts forever." So why flesh? Because there we see flesh represents the frailty of the human condition. And Jesus took all of that upon himself. Paul expands on that in Romans 8. "For what the law could not do," verse 3, "weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Notice the word flesh again. It's a continuing theme through this. Christ came and identified with man in every way, including the frailty of this human body, except for sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Notice that. In fact, one of the commentators from that text in Hebrews, answering the question, there are some people who say, well, it could not have been a real temptation for Christ because he was God. And the one commentator says, because he was God united with the flesh, it was all the more real to him. Because he saw the effects. He understood the effects of the temptation of sin. So yes, don't think that we do not have a sympathetic Savior. He knows what it's like to be tempted. But unlike us, he didn't fall. Christ had a rational soul. We read in the scriptures. He thought, he reasoned, he felt emotion. And then, he understood temptation. Keeping in mind now, though he is truly human, yet he is fully God. He is called God. He is called Lord. All the divine attributes of God are ascribed to him. He is the creator and upholder of the universe. We saw that earlier in John 1. He is the object of worship. He declares that he and the Father are one. He promises forgiveness of sin and eternal life to those who believe on him. Charles Hodge, great commentator, said in his systematic theology, God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise, and to do. He has, therefore, been the Christian's God from the beginning, in all ages, and in all places. The testimony of Scripture in its entirety affirms that Christ was fully God and fully man. And this is the essence of the Incarnation. In the Old Testament, we see that he is most clearly, the Messiah is said to be man, because we know he's going to be of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born of a virgin. And Isaiah 53 says he's a man of sorrows. Yet the Old Testament testifies he is God. He is called the Son of God. He is called Emmanuel, the Mighty God. He is called Jehovah, our righteousness. He is said to be enthroned in heaven, according to Psalm 2. The New Testament testifies the same. Testifies he's a man. In fact, we have his genealogy in two Gospels to prove his lineage. It records his birth, his life, his death, showing his humanity. But the New Testament also testifies of his divinity. Jesus himself calls him the Son of God, says he existed from all eternity. He has all power in heaven and on earth. He's entitled to all the reverence, love, and obedience due to God. The apostles worshiped him, acknowledged their dependence upon him, looked to him for pardon, sanctification, and eternal life. You know, if you look at these things, these are certainly apparent conflicting descriptions, aren't they? If you just take all the verses concerning the humanity, you say, oh, he's just a man. Take all the verses just talking about his divinity. Oh, he's God. And it looks like an apparent conflict. This is what we call a classic example of exegesis by scissors. You can't just cut out the parts you like. If the Bible is true, inspired, infallible, inerrant, the Word of God itself, then Christ must be fully God and fully man, or else the Bible contradicts itself. Amen. But God didn't leave this important truth simply to be the subject of speculation by our fallen minds. He clearly explains it in his word. And the most notable place that he explains it is right here in John chapter 1. If you look at verses 1 to 14, what do we see? He existed in all eternity. that he was in an intimate relationship to God, that he was God, that he was the creator of all things. In him was life. He is light. That is, he is the foundation of all true knowledge and holiness. He came into his created world and it didn't recognize him. He came to his own people. They didn't receive him. And then he became flesh. And then John says, we'll see later on, that we beheld his glory. In his first epistle, John gives further demonstration of this. In chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. John gives clear testimony. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no question what the Scripture teaches. The Apostle Paul also gives ample testimony in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There's that word again. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Notice, Son of David according to the flesh. Resurrection declared because he was the Son of God. Human and nature. By human nature and divine nature. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The apostle says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Christ is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, manifested in a human nature. And of course, we cannot talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ without turning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is just one of those passages that you have to study. Starting in verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, the apostle says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. And then Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All of Scripture bears witness to the fact that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, very God, became flesh. Now, one last point before we move on this. The word became in the Greek is an interesting word. Not so much for the word, but for the tense. It's in the aorist tense. We don't have that tense in English. What that means is that it is an action that was completed in the past. It was a one-time event that continues to be true today. That means that the second person of the Trinity became flesh and will remain so for all eternity. Which is why when I started, I said Jesus has not had a human body. Let's move on now and look at the necessity for this incarnation. Because we need to understand the incarnation was not for God's benefit, but for ours. The scripture teaches that it was a voluntary humiliation for Christ. We just read that in Philippians chapter 2. He came into the world to save sinners, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. In fact, that's the only point of doctrine that I disagree with the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the foremost, I am. I'm the chief of sinners. All of mankind was in sin and was incapable of saving themselves. If mankind was to be saved, it had to be the work of God. To meet God's criteria, the incarnation was an absolute necessity, the union of God and man. Paul said it clearly in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The design of the incarnation of Christ was to reconcile us to God. He was the only one who was able to fulfill the requirements to make an atonement for our sin. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. So what are the qualifications for the mediator? One, he must be a man. Sin entered by a man. It had to be paid for by a man. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. And we know that was an absolute necessity. Second thing, he must be sinless. The law required an unblemished sacrifice and an undefiled high priest. Jesus is the only one who could do this. He was the seed of the woman. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Do you realize the impact of that portion of scripture? Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Third thing, he must be divine. Colossians 1, verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Only a divine person could live a sinless life, offer the perfect sacrifice, die, rise from the dead, defeat Satan, and have the power, authority, and dominion to carry out such a plan flawlessly and with absolute precision and assurance of success. I had a good friend, and he's passed away now, and every time I would preach and I would make a statement like that, right at the end of it, he would just shout out, "That's my Jesus." And that brings us to our last point, the timing of the incarnation. Why did Christ come when he did? The only answer to that question is that that was the right time. Galatians 4:5. 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did Christ come in first century Palestine instead of 21st century America? Because in God's plan, that was the perfect time. The timing of the incarnation of Christ is one of the clearest examples of God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. Christ's work on earth is the centerpiece of all of history. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God started to reveal to them his plan of redemption. And he chose men and women, families, nations, rulers, kings, princes, shepherds, wise men, carpenters, and a young virgin named Mary to carry out the greatest demonstration of love and mercy and grace in all of creation. He sent prophets not only to warn of judgment, but to give the good news of the coming of the Messiah. And he reveals so much of his plan through the ages that by the time of the birth of Christ, the prophecy could be filled with by no other person. You've all heard an odds maker a number of years ago figured out the odds of all of the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled. And I don't know how accurate this is, but he said that if all of the prophecies to be filled by one man, it would be like filling the state of Texas 6 feet deep in silver dollars, marking one, throwing it in the middle, and you have one shot to pull it out. For you math geeks, if you just the odds of 8 of the 60 prophecies concerning Christ is 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. That's more than a trillion. That's more than a quadrillion. It's more than a quintillion to one. And those odds are all summed up in the one phrase, and the Word became flesh. You know, Western civilization has been blessed in many ways, and certainly we have a storehouse of great literature. And we have such familiar phrases to bring thoughts to some of it. Not only do we have friends, Romans, and countrymen from Shakespeare, but we have to be or not to be. We have good night, parting is such sweet sorrow. We also have may the force be with you, and of course we can't leave out Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. But there is no phrase more important than the phrase found in the 14th verse of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. In Jesus Christ, God became man. C.S. Lewis called this the grand miracle. There are several implications of this great doctrine. One, it's an absolute necessity for salvation. Though the incarnation itself doesn't confer salvation, it is an essential element of it. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century said, since no one save God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one save man ought to make it, it is necessary for a God-man to make it. Without the incarnation, there could be no cross. Two, the incarnation affirms the value of human life. The scripture is clear that mankind must value human life. It's epitomized by the commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. And even though we are a sinful, fallen race, as the hymn writer puts it, he abhors not the virgin's womb. That's why so many of our church members gather on Saturday mornings to protest the murder of unborn children. Because God holds a sanctity on human life. The incarnation is the point of identification between God and man. We read numerous verses earlier to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was truly man, even to the point of experiencing human frailty and suffering. No other religion or philosophy has a parallel concept. This only from our loving Heavenly Father. Charles Hodge again said, the simple, sublime, and saving Christology of the Bible and of the Church Universal is the eternal Son of God became man by taking upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and so continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Did you hear that last word? Forever. The amazing reality is not just that Jesus took on flesh, he became flesh, but he remains that forever. Now these facts, which is our fourth point, these facts concerning incarnation should lead to adoration and worship. The facts surrounding the incarnation are astonishing at the very least. Who can imagine such a plan coming from Almighty God? No wonder we have so many poems and hymns concerning the incarnation of Christ. I'm going to close with just a few of them. Edward Caswell wrote, "Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies." George MacDonald wrote, "They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou cam'st a little baby thing that made a woman cry." B.R. Hanby, "Who is he in yonder stall, whose feet at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of the incarnation. Father, it just boggles our minds that you, the Creator God, would do such a thing to save a sinful people as we are. But we are yours, eternally grateful. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for doing what we couldn't do. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for saving us to the uttermost. We know, Father, that we will be with you in heaven because of the finished work of Christ on that cross. We thank you, Father, that we will one day see Jesus. May we sing, even as the hymn writer, crown him, Lord of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.